Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, the second chapter that we read, Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we shall read again at verse 9. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ died for the ungodly. He was numbered with the transgressors. So not only did he die for the ungodly, he was with the ungodly when he was crucified. But some were intent that he would not only be crucified with transgressors, but that he would also be buried with transgressors. But he was not. The Lord Jesus Christ was with the rich in his burial. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so here is the contrast between what the authorities intended and what God performed. The Lord Jesus, though crucified between two thieves, though he died a criminal's death, yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He was truly honored. And in fact, though his death and burial is still part of his humiliation, yet there are some aspects of honor that Christ received in his burial. Perhaps we could say that Christ being in the tomb of this rich man was a prelude to his exaltation and his glorification. But the question is why? Why did the Lord Jesus receive such an honorable burial? The text has the answer. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here is the answer. Christ lived a holy life. And because he magnified the law and made it honorable, God ensured that his death and burial, his being in the tomb of the rich man, would be honorable. And that is because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He obeyed the law. He loved his neighbor. He kept the sixth commandment. There was no violence with him. But also there was no deceit in his mouth. He kept the ninth commandment. He spoke truth. And he provides for us an example that we should follow. He honored God, and God honored him. But not only is Christ an example for us to follow in our life, the obedience of Christ, the holiness of Christ, is part of his finished work by which he honored the law of God and satisfied the justice of God. And so by his finished work, he provides the foundation of the hope of believers. It is through his righteousness, his obedience, his holiness, his death, that sinners like ourselves may enter into heaven. In other words, we are not saved by our own righteousness, but by his. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so the Lord helping us, as we look at the text before us, we would try to consider the honor that was given to Christ at his death. The honor given to Christ in his death. And secondly, the explanation which is found in his life. Honor was given to Christ in his death, and the reason was because of his life, because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. More simply put, we have first of all the honor of Christ, and secondly, the holiness of Christ. These are the two main thoughts before us that we will try to focus upon: the honor of Christ and the holiness of Christ. And God says to us in his word, "Them that honor me will I honor." Are you seeking to honor God in your life? Are you trying to follow the example of Christ in obedience and keeping the commandments? And we know how to keep the commandments by the life that Christ lived. His life is an interpretation of the Ten Commandments, and we know how to keep the commandments by following Christ and the way he lived in this world, honoring God, and he will honor us. But we cannot truly honor God without faith in his Son. So we need to make sure that's uppermost in our minds, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You will not begin to honor God. You won't even take one step in the direction of honoring God unless you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That is first and foremost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we begin with the honor that was given to Christ in his death. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." The Lord Jesus was honored in his death, in his burial, after he died on the cross. But again, we remember that his death and even his burial were part of his humiliation. Never forget who he was. Do not neglect to consider the dignity of his person. The Lord Jesus was both God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. And he is called the Lord of glory. And this is the one they crucified. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." How we should praise the Lord of glory for his willingness to take this lowly place, to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered the cruelty of men. He received the assaults of the evil one. He was humbling himself by his subjection to the law and the indignities that he suffered from the world, and he humbled himself by suffering the wrath of God in the place of his people. So we see here in the burial of Christ the evidence of his self-sacrifice. He was willing not only to die on the cross, but to take this lowly place, to lie in a tomb of the earth. Death is the result of sin. It's because of sin that there is death and burial in the world. We must never forget that. You go to the cemetery, you see the evidence of dead bodies everywhere. We don't think of that. We see lots of gravestones, but beneath the soil are dead bodies, countless bodies in the dust. And why? Because of sin. Burial is a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And because of death, there are grave sites, there are cemeteries, there are tombs, there are places where the dead are buried. But Jesus was willing to take that place. He humbled himself. He went to that lonely place of the grave for his people as their substitute. You see what love he had to his own, and that he was willing to go down into the depths of the grave, to the lower parts of the earth, and how that should melt our hearts, that Jesus was voluntarily laying down his life and lying in the grave. And that should draw us to him, that we would love him and serve him more than ever before. But again, the burial of Christ, it brings before us the certainty of his death. When we think about the burial of Christ, you ask, what is the significance of it, of Jesus lying in the tomb? Well, it shows us the completeness of his death. He truly died. The evidence that Jesus died on the cross, that he truly died, he did not just suffer only, but he died, he truly died. The evidence of it is that his body was in the tomb. And that is important, because some people who are ready to deny his resurrection, they will say, well, he never truly died. Jesus never died. That's what they will say, because they don't want to acknowledge the truth and reality of the resurrection. They will just conjecture and say, well, he was taken down from the cross, but he never truly died, and later he was resuscitated. He lived, he continued to live because he never truly died. He regained consciousness and strength and walked away alive. And so they will deny his resurrection. But being in the tomb for 3 days is evidence of his death. And he was in the tomb in a spot where witnesses observed the place where the Lord lay. And so because of the certainty of his death, proved by the burial, we have also the certainty of his resurrection. The Lord Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Because if he truly died, and then people see him alive, well, it could only be that he rose from the dead. Here is the proof or evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And you see, this is important too. Because he died and rose again, our sins may be forgiven. And the burial of Christ is the connecting point between his death and resurrection. The burial of Christ confirms that he truly died. The burial of Christ confirms that he truly rose from the dead. If the Lord Jesus had not died, then our sins could not be put away. And if he had not risen from the dead, then our sin imputed to him remained on him, and therefore sin remained on us in him. So the fact that he rose from the dead is proof. It is the assurance that we have that sin has been truly paid for, put away once and for all by the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ confirms it, that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ in the place of his people, that sin has been put away by his sacrifice, certified, proven, assurance given by the fact of the resurrection. Again, the burial of Christ is the proof of both his death and resurrection. And how we should admire the wisdom of God in bringing before us all the abundant evidence, not only of his death, not only of his resurrection, but of both together. The finished work of Christ, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and God has brought before us the evidence to confirm our faith, to draw out our hearts, to bring us to rely upon the finished work of Christ that is confirmed by the Word of God, bringing before us the evidence of his death and burial and resurrection. And how inexcusable we are for unbelief. How we should be ashamed of ourselves if we're not resting firmly upon the finished work of Christ, when God, as it were, goes out of his way to bring before us the abundant evidence and confirmation of the finished work of Christ. The gospel, Christianity, is not something we embrace as a blind leap in the dark. God brings before us circumstantial evidence, and he brings before us the authority of his own word, and that should be uppermost in our minds. But God is bringing before us that which is a firm foundation to rest upon. And we are inexcusable if objections and doubts arise in our mind and we're not putting forth all the effort we can to have those doubts eliminated. The evidence is there. We should go to the Word of God and study it. We should pick up commentaries to help us if need be. We should pray for the Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding and to see the abundant evidence of the truth of Christianity. And one evidence is the fulfillment of the prophecy before us. And that is that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And the Lord Jesus suffered a violent death. Yes, he was crucified. But after that, God committed the body of his son into the hands of a rich man. And his name was Joseph of Arimathea. And we read about him in the Gospels, which show us the fulfillment of the prophecy before us. The Lord Jesus died with the malefactors. He was crucified between two thieves. He suffered a shameful death, a cursed death, crucifixion invented for criminals and slaves. But here's again the contrast. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Now, you might ask, well, the Lord Jesus, yes, he was crucified with the criminals, but he was buried with the rich. And so we would have thought that the text would read like this, that he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death. Instead, it says his grave was with the wicked and the rich, he was with the rich in his death. You would say, well, his death refers to his crucifixion. Well, how do we answer this? The thought is that his death and his burial was with both the wicked and the rich. And remember, this is biblical poetry. Instead of rhyming words, it is the ideas that are rhymed. And one part of the verse explains another. And so both the wicked and the rich were involved in the death and burial of Christ. And so we have to understand how that is the case. Well, of course, he was crucified with the wicked, and he was buried with the rich. And we'll come to that in a moment there in the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Joseph of Arimathea. So the idea is that though he was with the wicked in his burial, yet actually he was with the rich in his death. That's the idea. And it is important to point out the original. This is why we study the original language is Hebrew and Greek, because the word he made is not the usual word for made or make something, which is asa, but it is natan, the usual word for give. We don't usually bring the Hebrew into the pulpit, but these are very familiar words in the Hebrew for make and for give. The word make and the word give. And the word made here is the common word for give. So we read, and he gave his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the idea of the word give, he gave his grave, the idea is appointment. It was appointed to him that his grave would be with the wicked. And in fact, the word he does not necessarily refer to the Lord Jesus. It could be, and someone made or gave his grave with the wicked. In other words, the idea is the authorities intended that he should have his grave with the wicked. That not only he was crucified with the wicked, not only was he numbered with the transgressors in his death, but then even in his grave he would be numbered with the transgressors. But he was not. This is what the Jewish leaders would have been delighted with, that his body would just be thrown out and buried in a disgraceful manner, just like with the other criminals, even perhaps burned in the Valley of Hinnom, that place where criminals were actually consumed with fire. And that valley of Hinnom became a picture of hell. And so that's what we read of, about the worm that dieth not and the fire that is not quenched. It actually has its roots in the actual geographic location, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And that's where the dead criminals were buried or consumed with fire. And this is what the Jewish authorities probably had in mind. So someone intended or gave or appointed his grave with the wicked, and yet God prevented that. It was with the rich that he died. And the word death is plural, and it so means deaths. In this condition of death, the Lord Jesus was with the rich. So here we see the difference between the two intentions. What was to be given to Christ by men was dishonor and disgrace, but what God would give him is honor in his burial, and God preserved the body of Jesus from further shame and disgrace by committing the body of Jesus to a rich man. This was the providence of God. God purposed that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, would take care of the body of Jesus. And we read about him in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. And because he was rich, he had a tomb prepared for himself. And we read that this tomb was hewn out of a rock, and no man was ever yet buried there. So it was a new tomb. No one had been buried in that tomb. So it was a fresh grave, and it was cut out of a rock. It was especially prepared for this rich man. He no doubt thought that when he died, he was going to lie there in that tomb that he prepared for himself. But instead, it was given to Christ. And we read here that in our text again that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The word with is suggesting that the Lord was closely associated with the rich man when he died. And he was. Because we read that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Christ. We read that he waited for the kingdom of God. And that though he was a secret disciple at first, yet when Jesus died, he was emboldened. And he went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And not only was Joseph of Arimathea there, a secret disciple coming out in the open, but now Nicodemus, who had previously come to Jesus by night, he has come out in public, standing firmly on the side of Christ, and he helped Joseph in the preparation of the body to be put into the tomb of Joseph. Joseph was a counselor. He was a good man. He was a just man. He did not agree to the crucifixion. We read in Luke chapter 23. And so both Joseph and Nicodemus was there in the providence of God to take the body of Christ and to lay him in the tomb. And we read that it was a new tomb. That means, of course, that no one else was ever laid there before, in which no man was ever laid. And why is that important? Well, it's been suggested that since he was laid in a new tomb and no one else was laid there, then when he rose from the dead, it could only be Christ who rose from that tomb, because no one had ever lain there before in that grave. So it could only be Jesus who rose from that grave. The fact that it was a new tomb is probably suggesting that in this case, as in all others, the Lord Jesus should appear, not only be, but it should be manifest that he was separate from sinners. Yes, he died for sinners, but it must be clear that in terms of sin itself and holiness, he was separate. He was different from every other man in this world. He had no sin, and we'll consider that in a moment, the holiness of Christ. He was separate from sinners, and that's what Hebrews chapter 7 brings before us. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And that was evident from the very beginning, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. No one else had been in the womb when Jesus was born. And when he died, no one else had ever been in the tomb when he was buried. When the Lord Jesus rode on a colt and entered into Jerusalem triumphant, it was a colt on which no man had ever sat. It was fresh, it was distinct, it was set apart. So here is the evidence. Jesus in a new tomb in which never man had lain before, in that tomb, it appears that Jesus is preeminent. He is separate. He is above all. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Perhaps the greatest significance of the burial of Christ by Joseph is the care of God over Jesus' body. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered a shameful death. He not only suffered in his body, he suffered in his soul. And he suffered the wrath of Almighty God. And in the climax of his sufferings, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But after that, we find the evidence that peace flows into his soul, because after he cried, my God, he now says, Father. It's the language of a son to a loving father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's no more suffering. The wrath of God is past, and the light now shines, and the love is experienced in his consciousness. And not only so, but the indignity that was done to his body is finished. It's over. Christ's body would now be preserved from further harm, and his body would be kept from being broken up and mutilated any further. In fact, a bone of him shall not be broken. You remember when the Romans wanted to ensure that Jesus had truly died, they did not take the clubs and batter his legs as they did with the criminals. The criminals that were crucified beside him, they took clubs and crushed their legs to either hasten their death or prevent them from escaping once they were taken down from the cross. But they didn't do that to Jesus. God's providence ensured that Christ, the body of Christ, would be protected, preserved from further disgrace. And so you see how precious the body of Christ is to God. You see, we should ask ourselves, is the body of Christ precious to us? The literal body of Christ. It is his broken body and shed blood. He was pierced and lacerated when he was suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross. Yes, that there is our hope. The blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. But after his sufferings were over, he is preserved. His body is kept sacred, inviolable. He would be preserved from any further shame and disgrace. How precious and dear the body of Christ is. Are we looking to Jesus? Is he, his person, his body, his blood, is he precious to us? And his spiritual body, is this precious to us, the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ? Is it dear to us? Do we love the church? Christ loved the church, his people, as his own body. A husband is to love his wife as his own body, because she is his own body. That's the way we're to look at it. Jesus loved the church as his own body, his own flesh. Do we love the body of Christ? Do we love God's people? Do we love the church? Well, in the tomb, the body of Christ was preserved from any other abuse being given to it, and it was protected. You see that God was restraining the wrath of man from any further mutilation to the body of Christ. We're reminded of Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." It was the wrath of man that was coming out in enmity against Jesus when they pierced him and they crucified him. That was man's wrath, his enmity vented out against Jesus. They pierced him, but after he died, the remainder of man's wrath, God restrained. They did not give vent to all their purpose, because they would have done away with him for good, even his body. But no, the remainder of man's wrath, God restrained from further violence to the body of Christ. And so, in the providence of God, there was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who ensured that the body of Christ would be cared for and preserved and kept safe until the resurrection. Think of the guards that were watching the tomb. Even God's providence had these soldiers ensuring that no criminals or looters would come and vandalize the grave site. So for 3 days, the grave was protected even that way until the angels of God came and rolled away the stone. You see, Christ's body was kept safe until the resurrection. And the Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. You see further evidence. No one could say that someone stole the body away and they pretended that they themselves were the Messiah who had risen from the dead. Even the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who kept guard of the tomb, was in the providence of God to give further evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And the tomb of Joseph was nigh at hand. God's special providence. From eternity, God had ordained that Joseph of Arimathea would build a tomb or cut out a tomb out of the rock right there near to Golgotha, so that the tomb of Joseph would be nigh at hand, prepared for the burial of Jesus. And why did Joseph of Arimathea give this tomb to Jesus? Simple answer: the Lord had need of it. And the Lord has need of your belongings as well, your possessions, your time, your talents. The Lord hath need of it. If you're a true disciple of Christ, you will not hold back. Joseph did not hold back his own tomb, which he had prepared for himself. Being a rich man, he could afford to buy the spices and the linen, and he prepared all of this for the burial of Christ. He left no expense out for the precious body of Christ, but he made his possessions, his finances, his time for the blessed Savior. What about ourselves? Are we devoted to Christ like Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man? Well, the Lord God honored his son, and his body would no longer be treated with disgrace. Christ, from the moment he died, would be treated with honor. Yes, in his burial, part of his state of humiliation, but Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And soon he would be exalted. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. He would sit at the right hand of God, and he will come to judge the world at the last day. Are we ready for the judgment day? He who is the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners, who suffered and bled and died on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and his finished work is the foundation of the believer's hope and salvation. That same Jesus reigns over the world, and he will come to judge you and me on the last day. But since the Lord Jesus had an honorable burial, we find the explanation of it in the following part of the text. Here it is. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So having considered the honor of Christ, we now consider the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord Jesus is the servant of Jehovah, and he was given an honorable burial after his dishonorable death, and he was given an honorable burial because of his perfect obedience, his perfect innocence. Jesus was perfectly holy. Here is the reason: because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. This word is used for sinful violence. It is used for extreme wickedness, violent criminal acts. Jesus had none of it. The Lord Jesus at times was forceful. Yes, when he saw the temple being profaned, he did not hesitate to make a scourge and drive out the money changers and the oxen and the doves. He overturned their tables. He was severely rebuking them. He wasn't gentle with people who profaned the temple. No, no. Get these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. There's no gentleness for hypocrites. Well, the Lord was forceful, and he even said that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. There's no holding back when it comes to the salvation of our souls. We're not going to gently seek the Lord. That's not how we enter heaven, softly, gently seeking Christ. No, it's seeking with all your might. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Not here a little, there a little, every once in a while. Oh, friends, if that describes you, you're not seeking the Lord. You're not serious about salvation. Seek the Lord. Strive to enter. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent, the forceful, take it by force. They cannot wait to enter the kingdom of God. They cannot take no for an answer. They must have Christ and salvation. But the Lord did not do any sinful violence. He did not commit any sin against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He had no guilt, not any at all. Even when he was angry. And of course, you remember the saying, he that would be angry and not sin must be angry but for sin. You can only be angry about sin if you would be angry and not sin. But how do you know that even your anger about sin is sinless anger? When it is accompanied with grief. If you're also sad and brokenhearted for those that you're angry about. Yes, you may be very angry with a child that has stolen something. A child that is nothing but rebellious. Oh, very angry. But yes, that's righteous indignation if you're also sad and brokenhearted and grieving over that child or that wayward person. And the Lord Jesus not only was angry, but grieved over the hardness of their hearts. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus spoke the truth. He had truth in the inward parts. He spoke openly, frankly, candidly, faithfully. He spoke not only to his disciples in secret, but he says to the high priest, when he asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, Jesus said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. They know what I have said. Jesus was truthful and honest and fair. And when it came to whether we should be obedient to authorities, Jesus said that, well, the Jews sit in Moses' seat, so whatever they say, that do, but do not do as they do. Follow what they teach, because they are in Moses' position, but do not follow their example. And he said, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. Do we pay our taxes? Oh, if we are cheating on our taxes, where's the evidence of our sincerity in being a disciple of Christ? So the Lord Jesus faithfully taught the people. He faithfully taught them honesty. And he never incited the people to rise up against the authorities, but he promoted truth and fairness between man and man. He did not do anything that was prejudicial to the truth. Deceit was not in his mouth. And he was the faithful witness, and his, one of his titles is that he is the faithful and true witness. He told Pilate that this was the cause for which he came into the world, that he should bear witness unto the truth. And he says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Are you of the truth? You're only of the truth if you're hearing the voice of Christ. If you're not hearing the voice of Christ and you don't want to have anything to do with Christ, or you're casual about the Lord, you're indifferent, well, you're not of the truth. Where are you? You're following your deceitful heart. You're following the lies of the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Oh, Satan is the liar. You don't think you're following the devil. Of course you don't, because he's lying to you. He says you're following morality. You're following the majority. The majority cannot get it wrong. It's nothing but lies. It's falsehood, refuge of lies. Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And being the faithful and true witness, he will always tell you the truth. And one evidence of our sincerity is that we cannot stand that the Lord would be silent to us. We cannot bear the silence. I would rather the Lord rebuke me than to abandon me. We want the truth. I want to know that the Lord is speaking to me. Lord, show me myself. Is that your language today? Show me my sins. I know I'm a wretched sinner. Show it to me clearly, that I might all the more flee to thee and go to thee for salvation. And if we sincerely ask him, he will show us ourselves. And if we sincerely desire him, he will reveal himself to us. He will show us himself. For he is the great prophet, to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So we see here the perfect innocence of Christ. We see his holy nature, his holy disposition, the holiness of Christ. He is the holy child Jesus, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Oh, Jesus would grow up to live a holy, sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, and he would satisfy the demands of the law. He would perfectly satisfy the justice of God. He performed a perfect righteousness which is the foundation of the sinner's acceptance with God. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And we see, friends, that his perfect righteousness, his holiness, and from his holy heart, he kept all the commandments. He performed works of righteousness, and all of his obedience from his holiness, the obedience which was the expression of his holiness, his whole righteousness is the foundation of our hope for eternity. If we're not resting upon Christ and his finished work, his obedience, his death, if we're not leaning upon Christ, relying on his merit, we are resting on a broken foundation. We're leaning upon a broken reed. It will collapse from the weight of our souls, our sinful burdens. It will sink us downward into a lost eternity. But if we're resting upon Christ, we have a firm foundation. It will not sink in the quicksand, but we are resting upon the solid rock of Christ and his righteousness, and the fact that he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, is evidence of that perfect righteousness, which is the basis of our justification. So would you be forgiven? Do you desire pardon of sin? You must go to Christ for righteousness. You must go to Jesus, the innocent sufferer, who though he had done no violence, yet he suffered, numbered with the transgressors. And yet such was his holiness that he is honored in his burial, because he had satisfied divine justice, and by his death on the cross he reconciled sinners to God. You must go there to Jesus, who suffered and died and rose again. Go to him. That Peter speaks of when he quotes our text, and he says that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again; when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins. The weight of the guilt of the sins of his people was laid on him. Yes, and he put it away. And all the sins of God's people are cast behind their back. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. He bore the load of guilt. He suffered the punishment it deserved. And he cast those sins away. They are gone forever for everyone who believes in Christ. Again, go to Jesus, who did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, that you might be forgiven your sin. But also we see in Christ, in his holiness and righteousness, the example that we are to follow. As he loved his neighbor as himself, and even though he was violently treated, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's a pattern for us to follow. We're to follow Jesus in his meekness and lowliness and love. And we're to follow him in doing no violence. When unjust anger rises up in your heart, what are you to do? Go to Christ and pray for the Spirit, that you might mortify, kill those sinful desires and passions in your heart. That when you're tempted to tell a lie, you would see that lying is of the devil, and that you would go to Jesus for the destruction of that evil, deceitful, lying heart. So that we would follow the commandments, following Jesus. But to grow in holiness, we need to remember that it is not by our own efforts, merely. We should try, we should strive, but it begins by looking to Jesus. We grow in grace by beholding Christ. We're to look to Jesus, that we might have grace to run with patience the race that is set before us. So how do we look to him? We're to think about him, to think about him, this one who had done no violence, that there was any deceit in his mouth. Think about this. And not only think, but believe in him, trust in him. Oh, desiring it, that we might derive strength from Christ through the means he has appointed, and that's by thinking of him and believing in him. In this way, we abide in him. That's how we abide in Christ, by contemplation of Christ, thinking with believing thoughts of Christ and desiring his grace to work in us. Abide in me, and I in you. We can also learn from the honorable burial of Christ that we're to follow his example with this in view, that as he honored the law of God, and God honored him by being in an honorable man's tomb, a rich man's tomb, so if we desire to glorify God in everything, the Lord will reward us richly. And no, we're not guaranteed to have a great monument over our grave to mark the place of our burial. That's not the point. But the Lord will honor those that honor him. He will give peace and strength and assurance when we come to die. That's what surely believers will want more than anything else. That not that they will have an honorable burial after they die, but that they will have an honorable death when they die. That following the path of righteousness, they might have brought to them an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And also when we think of the believer's condition, the true child of God, how sweet it is to know that the Lord Jesus, by going into the grave, has sanctified the grave for his people. In other words, as it was said to Joseph by the angel, fear not to go down into Egypt. So the child of God is assured with these words, fear not to go down into the grave. Why? Because Christ has gone before you. He has gone into the grave. And so it's like he has sweetened the grave. We're going into the place when we die, the very place that Jesus went, under the earth, in the grave, with this assurance that he has taken the sting out of death, that when we come to die, we only rest in our graves as in our beds. It's a sweet repose. It's a bed of roses for every child of God. And that is, he saw no corruption. Yes, we will return to the dust, but we're safe even from that, because all of God's people will rise again with glorified, powerful resurrection bodies. And so the comfort for every one of God's people is this: thy brother shall rise again, you will rise again. And you have the assurance of that because Jesus not only died and was buried, but he rose again from the tomb. Where do we stand then, friends? Are we with Pilate and the Jews intending to dismiss Christ and very quite content that he would have a dishonorable death, even to be cast away with the criminals? Or are we with Joseph of Arimathea? We may not be rich, but we might be rich in good works by following Christ, and a disciple of him who loves the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus went into the grave, and that's telling us that again, the wages of sin is death. He had to go to that place in order to save sinners from eternal punishment. But for those who die without Christ, when they die, the grave is the cold reality that it is. There's no hope for them when they go down into the grave. And there's no hope for them when they rise again, when their souls are reunited with their bodies. It is only to endure more shame, more disgrace and humiliation, and the pains of hell forever. So, friend, if you desire to have an honorable burial, where should you be? with Christ. Christ was with the wicked and with the rich both. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died for sinners. Friend, you need to go to Jesus. Identify yourself with him. Flee to him. Go to him for righteousness, that his holy life would be as a garment that wraps around you, so that when you appear before God, when you die, you would not appear without a righteousness. You would not appear without a wedding garment. And God will not say to you, friend, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? Oh no, going to Christ and receiving and resting on him, you are clothed with his righteousness, and you are accepted in the sight of God as righteous. It is because of his righteousness, which is to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And coming to Jesus and honoring him, you will come and join all those who are praising God to all eternity, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May he bless his word.